Well, I've looked forward to this day with a great deal of expectation, and I rejoice in the vision of CBC for having these conferences, which are unique, really, throughout the country. And for those of you that have had the wisdom, I think, to dedicate yourself to evangelism and discipleship and to be at this great institution and in this conference, I'm thankful to God for you. I want you to turn with me quickly to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 7. And I'm going to take a rather unusual approach to today's time with you because I want to speak to you out of the Old Testament. And normally when I've been with you in the past, I've spoken out of the New Testament. But I feel that there's a message here for us today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house made of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now let's stop there for a moment, and I want to talk to you about these first three verses before we move on. David has come to the place in his ministry where he is king over both Israel and Judah. He has subdued tremendous numbers of his enemies at this point in his life, and yet he's still a young man. And he comes to a place in his life where he starts looking outward and he has a burden. He begins to see that there's a problem in his own thinking that needs to be solved. The problem has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been God's most specific and unique, really I would say a symbol of presence, because God is omnipresent, yet He was uniquely present in the Ark of the Covenant. And for many, many decades and centuries, the Ark of the Covenant had been the focal point of the faith of the Hebrew people. And David's concerned because now that, sort of, so to speak, the people had come of age, and they have a country, and they have unity, they have a united kingship, the second king, now Saul having been the first. David says, you know, it looks to me like it's time for the Ark of the Covenant to have something more permanent and perhaps nicer as a covering than just the tabernacle. And it bothers him because he has already constructed a beautiful house made out of cedar to be the palace or the house that he will dwell in as the king, and yet the Ark of the Covenant still dwells in the ancient tabernacle that had been with the people of Israel since the days of Moses. And so he comes to Nathan, and he said, "Nathan, it doesn't seem right to me that I would live in a house of cedar, a beautiful dwelling place, and that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God should still be in a tabernacle constructed like a tent." Well, this sounds good to Nathan, and Nathan makes a mistake. Now, I want you to note this. Nathan, in his humanity, responds and says, "I agree with you, David. That's a good burden. Go do what is in your mind, for the Lord is what? With you." Now, that all sounded good, but when Nathan went home that night to go to sleep, verse 4, something happened. "And it came about that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, I don't know if you recall, some of you don't know me and others do, but I have a sense of humor. And I want you to know that I chuckle when I read this verse some months ago. It is obvious from the text that God had been eavesdropping on the conversation between David and Nathan. In no place in the Bible do we see God speaking about a house of cedar except in this one unique verse. He did at a later date, about 30 years later, probably it might have been 20 years later, he did specify that in the temple he did want a certain amount of cedar. In fact, it was to line the inside of the temple. But that's the only other time he mentions cedar, except in this verse. And in this verse, he comes to Nathan, and it's really almost humorous because he's not upset. You know, he appreciates the motivation of both David and Nathan. They have his best interest at heart. They want to look after his ark. But the trouble is, God is not interested in you and in me making the determination of what he wants for him. He kind of likes to reserve that prerogative for himself. So he's listened to the conversation between Nathan and between David, and he said, you know, these fellows have a good idea, and they love me, and Nathan has said, go do all that's in your mind. But that isn't my purpose, and that isn't what I've wanted for the Ark of the Covenant. So he comes back and he says, have I ever asked for a house of cedar? Now let me say this to you. If God ever tells you he wants you to build him a house of cedar, you go in the cedar business, okay? And you start building cedar houses. But until such time as he issues the command that he wants that done, don't go out and think you're going to make him happy by spending your life building cedar houses. He doesn't want a cedar house for the ark. He has something better in mind. Are y'all familiar with cedar? All right. In Texas, we have a lot of cedar. And I can tell you that as lovely and nice as cedar is, if I had a choice between living in a cedar house and the temple that was ultimately built the way God wanted it built, I'd take the temple. How about you? Now, there's a principle here. There's several things, in fact, I want you to see. Number one, I want you to know that God appreciates good motives. God was not wroth. He was not angry. He was in no way displeased with the attitude. In fact, he appreciated David's burden. It's very plain that he did, in other passages as well as this one. But your burden to serve God and to meet needs does not ultimately please God. It's a beginning place. In our step of spiritual maturity, that's where we start. It is learning to listen to God and to follow him in obedience specifically that really pleases him. Now, I have a little girl named Heidi who's now 10. The other morning I was asleep, and I had gotten in, I think, fairly late on a plane flight, if I recall, the night before, and I was very tired. And Heidi came in and surprised me with her expression of an Egg McMuffin. I don't know how to put it any better. She had decided that she was going to greet her daddy coming home by fixing him an Egg McMuffin. If I own stock in the particular hamburger chain that serves Egg McMuffins, which you probably have out here too, we would have gone bankrupt if that had been for sale. You could bounce it. You could do anything you wanted to with it except eat it. It was the toughest thing that I have tried to eat in a long time. Well, since I ate squid in Japan, I haven't had anything similar. The toast was burned, but her smile was angelic. She came in as if she was presenting me with something that Chef Boyardee had fixed up. And she came in and woke me up with the help of our little Shizu that jumped upon me. And she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I fixed breakfast for you to eat in bed." Isn't that good? And I smiled and I said, "Honey, that's the sweetest thing. Boy, I appreciate it." And she served me a house of cedar. Now, what I'm trying to say to you, if you can hear me, is her motive was beautiful. And Heidi, honey, if you ever hear this tape someday, I want you to know I ate it. But now, if I could have had my heart's desire, it would have been something other than what I got. So let's take the principle now. God's pleased with the motive, but let Him have His desire in your life. He probably has something a lot more exciting than what you would have dreamed up to do for Him. Now, I want you to look at another thing about burden with me for a moment before we press on to vision. I have become somewhat concerned about my colleagues in Christianity who seem to always have a burden when I'm with them, and yet they never have a strategy. You can become relaxed in a burden. David could have gone around with a burden about the Ark of the Covenant for years and have sought to do absolutely nothing tangibly about the burden. Let me give you an example. Have you ever been with a person and they say, "Oh, I have a burden for missions," you know? Or maybe their burden's over here. You know, they got a burden somewhere. Or down here. I often feel like these people's burdens probably is a stomachache. They just need to go, you know, take an Alka-Seltzer or something. Because it's too physical. They've got this burden. But they have no strategy. They have no vision. They have no plan by which to do something about the burden. They're simply content to have the burden. Many a prayer group meets in many a church across this country with a burden for the lost, and yet 6,000 churches in our denomination, plus over 6,000, registered no baptisms this year. This says to me that a great many people have a burden, but they do not care enough to go to God and seek a vision. They do not really want a strategy. They do not want a clear word about what they can do about the burden, because as long as you've got a burden, you're safe. See, it's perfectly safe, and you can even be spiritual, which is nice. You know, you can have the best of two worlds. Human beings like you and I that cannot see the human heart think you're spiritual because you go around with a burden. See? So that's good. You're part of the inner group. You know, you're the burdened group of people, which is very spiritual. But the way God sees you, it's very hypocritical, because what you have is a burden, but you don't want the responsibility for doing something about your burden. Now, when Moses had a burden for his people, when he discovered his identity, he went out and he did something about his burden, even though it was in the flesh, and he served God up with a cedar house. He took the life of one of the taskmasters of the Egyptian army in his own strength, and it didn't deliver anybody. But the motive was good. Are you with me? It was only later, when he came to the place where he was willing to be obedient to his heavenly vision, just like Paul was later, a burning bush, an experience where God said, "Yes, I know your burden for your people. They are my people. But the plan you used was not my plan. I want to show you my way to meet this need. And it will be fantastic. It will be tremendous. And it will bring me glory." Did the life of Moses from that point forward bring God tremendous glory in the history of the world? Without a question. And instead of a sword, he used a rod. Now, the thing that fascinates me here is how you and I can get a tremendous idea. We'll say, "Well, I'm burdened for India," or "I'm burdened for my campus," or "I'm burdened for California," or for some geographic locale, or for some person. And yet, let me say this. If you look in the mirror and you say, "Are you the same burdened guy that was there 3 or 4 weeks or months or years ago? Are you still carrying around the same burden, but you've done nothing about it?" You are a hypocrite. There is nothing spiritual about going around saying, "Oh God, look at the ark. It's still sitting out there, and that tent made out of curtains, and I have been burdened about this for 20 years. No way that that's pleasing to God. Beloved, if you have a burden that's from heaven and it's real, you need to get on your knees and stay there till God gives you a vision about what He wants to do about the problem. And don't you go out and start chopping cedar trees down, for heaven's sake. The idea is to get on your knees and say, God, what do I do? What do you want to do through me? Not what do I do for you? Now, this happened with David through Nathan. Nathan came back and gave him a real clear game plan. Let's take a look. In verse 8, the Lord says to Nathan, "Now, go to my servant David and say, I took you out of the pasture. I'm the one who took you from following the sheep, that you should rule over my people Israel. I'm the one who's gone out before you and have cut off your enemies. I'm the one who's going to make you a great name like the great men upon the earth." And so forth. And you get to verse 12 and he says, "And David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," which means when you die physically, "I will raise up of your descendants after you one who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 22:5. 1 Chronicles 22:5. God has said, "I have a different plan. You won't be the one to build the house. I'm going to provide someone who will." Now between 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 22, there's a lot of material. Let me summarize this for you. What happens is God shows David that his mission is not to build the building, but to prepare for the building. All right? His mission is not to build the temple, but rather to prepare for the temple. That's his ministry. All right? Chapter 22. Years have passed now. David has become an old man. He has fought many wars and battles. He has won the vast majority of them. In so doing, he has amassed a fortune beyond probably our understanding. He has amassed significant quantities of all types of building materials by subduing these pagan nations all around the nation of Judah and Israel. Now, as an older man, he speaks. He had had his burden when he was young, probably in his early 30s. Now many years have passed and he speaks again. "And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house," look at this now, "and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be a cedar dwelling about the size of my house down on Fifth Street." No. What does he say? "And the house that shall be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands." Boy, I tell you, he's got his vision stretched. Have y'all ever seen this before? My, how it thrills me when I see the difference between man's vision and God's vision. You can be thinking so terribly small in your ministry, trying to build God this little cedar house. And God says, "Oh, if you'll just get on your knees for a while and listen to me and let me speak to you, let me give you my vision. Let me tell you what I want to do for your life. Let me tell you how you will affect the lives of men and women and what I can do through you if you'll just let me do it my way." Oh, yes, there's going to be a house built, but it isn't going to be a cedar house. It's going to be a house of gold and a house of silver, a house of beautiful stones, expertly cut by the finest craftsmen. It's going to have the finest cedars in all the world, the cedars of Lebanon, an unsurpassable number. In fact, David gets so excited about it here in this chapter that on two of the different items that he's going to build with, he says, "We just couldn't weigh it. There was more than we could handle. Just more than we knew what to do with." Oh, this house is going to be famous and glorious and magnificent through all the lands. Notice the therefore in the next sentence. Therefore, I will make preparation for it. Now, he wasn't going to get to build it, but he was going to get to prepare for it. Now, you say, well, Billy, why did he do that? Because in his estimation, which was accurate, his son was too young to do it, too inexperienced to do it, and just didn't have the ability to prepare for it. Now, he would be equipped to do his part of the job, and that was build it. Now, some of y'all are looking at me like you're not with me. And how you could not be, I don't understand. But let's work on it, because it's a very simple concept. Now, apply this to your life, and now you'll see what I'm up to. Do you remember when God first began to deal with you and how your immediate motive of your heart and desire was to please Him and serve Him? And how He began to give you a burden to be His faithful servant? But you began to say, God, what is your will for my life? One of the temptations that you're going to face in the future, if you don't already, is to try to get ahead of God. And you're going to decide exactly how you're going to serve Him, and you're going to chart it out in great detail. And you might even go to your preacher and say, you know, this is what I want to do for God. And he'll say, go and do all that is in your mind, for it is well. And he'll play the part of Nathan. And then either to your preacher or to you, some point down the line, he may very well speak to you and say, I overheard your conversation. I liked your motive. But I got all the cedar houses I need right now. I would really like to build a ministry that will be thrilling, magnificent, wonderful, and bring me glory throughout all the earth. Can you all think that big? Could you believe all of California? Could you believe all of Riverside? Could you believe this campus? I think you could. And you know, David got a joy out of preparing for this temple that was tremendous. He didn't pout because he wasn't going to get to build the temple. He went to work trying to get ready for his inexperienced son so that when the time came for Solomon to do it, everything would be ready. Now, I get so excited about this, it's hard for me to handle it, because the thing of it is, you can see your life here so plainly. Are you going to try to determine God's will for your ministry, or are you going to let God determine the ministry and reveal it to you? Woo! If y'all can't get excited about that, your wood's wet. Now I want you to look down at verse 14. And I want you to see that this was not a simple thing. Now behold, David says, with great pains. Can you imagine a man of war using that term? Behold, with great pains I have done what? Prepared for the house of the Lord. What did he prepare? 100,000 talents of gold. Do you know how many ounces of gold that is when you convert talents over into today's system of ounces? Hang on, you're not going to believe this. 120 million ounces. I was having breakfast with Jim and Emily Frost this morning, and I said, why don't we calculate that right quick and see how much gold that is on today's market? And we ran a quick figure through at $700 an ounce and came out with it being $850 billion worth of gold. Now, check the silver that's in it. You're not going to believe this. 1.2 billion ounces. 1.2 billion ounces equals 1 million talents of silver. Now, when you transfer that over into dollars at today's prices, you will make Bunker Hunt look like a poor boy. And he owns about one-third, you know, of all the silver futures in the world right now. In fact, it's about to collapse the market. But this thing is so fantastic, there's never been a building even close. That would be way over the $1 trillion mark to build it. That's a big cedar house, friends. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is, if you can get the picture, do y'all get excited down here? You used to. You know, you take a little bitty ministry made out of cedar and compare it with a $1 trillion deal that God puts together, and God gets, say it with me, glory. He's not going to get any glory out of a mediocre life. He's not going to get any glory out of a mediocre ministry. And if you have a mediocre vision, you'll have a mediocre impact. And we'll have a mediocre faith. We'll have mediocre evangelism. The idea is let God be God in your life and let Him tell you what He wants to do. And you say, well, Billy, He might want me to be a janitor. I don't doubt that at all. He may want you to be a godly janitor, but I'll tell you what. You'll have the cleanest buildings in California because it's going to be some kind of janitor that He's going to have you be. You know what I love about Paul Harvey is the way he puts things. Do y'all like him? The other day he was on the radio and he said, to be average is to be the best of the lousy or the lousiest of the best. I love that. God doesn't want one of you that's here today to be an average Christian with an average ministry. No way! He wants to do something in your life that will bring Him glory. And mediocrity has never been His cup of tea. He said, if you don't want to be hot or cold, I got another plan. You make me so repulsed, I'd like to spit you out. I'll tell you something. You start building him cedar houses, and I bet he burns them down. He doesn't want a ministry like that. He'd like to get rid of a man-made ministry. It doesn't bring him a bit of glory. What he wants is a Christ-endued, empowered ministry that comes from heaven, and the vision is His. Would you ever believe that one little fellow like Moses could lead a whole nation out with just a rod? Would you ever believe that a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who didn't have any political real pull or clout other than the fact he was a Roman and a Jew, he wasn't really anybody, but God took him and He literally changed the history of that part of the world. And I want to tell you something. God can do through you what you would never dream in your wildest imaginations He's capable of doing. You say, I'm just an ordinary person. Ho, ho, ho. Watch it. That's the kind of people He likes to get a hold of. Something tremendous could happen if you're ordinary. If you're willing to let Him use you. You say, Bill, this is a discipleship conference. Why are you talking about this? Because I think we need a generation of a new kind of Christian. And I think discipleship has to do with excellence. He did not call this humble fisherman, Peter, to stay a humble fisherman. He took him like clay and molded him into excellence. And He made him a man of God. And He fashioned a ministry for him. And He did something through him that was utterly fantastic. He wants to do it through us and this generation just as much as the first generation. Oh, according to your faith, so be it. Let me tell you why you don't want a vision. Some of you are sitting there saying, amen, amen, amen. Now, hold on. We talked about how glorious it was to be Moses, how glorious it was to be Paul, how glorious it would be to be David. Let me ask you something. Do you think David had a fairly tough life? When you think about Saul chasing him around for several years and his children chasing him around for several years and the Philistines chasing him around for several years. And let me say this. If you live godly, you're going to suffer what? Persecution. Jesus said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You think Moses' life was easy? Live in exile for 40 years? Live with a burden and a confusion for several years before leaving Egypt and not knowing just how to handle it? And then the last 40 years having a bunch of griping people following you around telling you that you weren't doing any good, and here you were trying to do the greatest thing that had ever been done probably in the history of the world up to that time. Wow, what a price a man has to pay to be obedient to God and to live by a vision instead of a burden. Think the Apostle Paul had it easy? whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, misunderstood, maligned, hungry, and finally martyred. And you say, that's the kind of man I want to be. Really? That's the kind of girl I want to be. Really? Well, you can be. All you have to do is give your life. See, in order to live with a vision, you don't live the way other people live. And when all of hell comes against you, you just keep on going. You will succeed if you're living according to what God has told you to do and walking in the vision. The sea will part in front of you as you come to it. The rivers will split before you. The paths will open up, and the doors will swing wide open. It won't be without cost. David said, with great pain have I prepared for the house of the Lord. He had to whip everybody that was within whipping distance. You think I'm teasing? Go back and read it. How long was all? Have y'all read this lately? Read it again. Boy, you're going to love it. Because in order to get ready for that temple, he has to go out and literally fight, 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 fight for about 30 years. And then he comes to a tableland and a plain and a place of rest. And he says, now Solomon, there's peace. See, it took a lot more than gold and silver to build a temple. You had to have peace. You can't build a temple during a time of war. And Solomon's name literally means peaceful. Isn't that interesting? So he had to subdue all the enemies so Solomon could build a temple. He had to get all the workmen and craftsmen ready, thousands of them, to build a temple. And then he had to get over $1 trillion worth of materials ready to build a temple, and even had the plans drawn out to give Solomon. And then on his deathbed he says, now my son, be faithful and do it. Beloved, you've never thought of David as a great financier. You've never thought of him as probably getting materials ready to build a temple. Maybe you have. You probably thought of him as a man of war and a psalmist. But I want you to add one more to your list. He didn't wine and dine that money away. He was frugal. And when the money was needed to build the temple, the money was there. And I want to challenge you with that vision too. That you be willing to live by faith and to live frugally enough so that when God wants to use the resources will not be spent. Now, I've probably told you more than I know already this morning about the temple and about this house of cedar. But I want to say this to you. Don't relax on this issue. Pray for me that I'll not relax on this issue. Because at any point, it would have been easy for David to say, this is just too big of a job. I just can't get all this stuff ready for the temple. I think I'm going to let Solomon do it. After all, he'll be 21 pretty soon. Beloved, God has a work for you to do. Ephesians 2:10 says so. For we are created in his workmanship unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has a ministry for you that he has foreordained. Don't go out and try to build a little ministry on your own. Spend enough time on your knees and ask him specifically for guidance so that when you do end up having a ministry, that you have the one that he has conceived in heaven and predestined and foreordained that you walk in that ministry. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray that in no less personal and specific a manner you would reveal to each of us your perfect plan for our lives and the ministry that you want us to perform, just exactly as you did with your servant David. For we do not want to waste our lives in mediocrity. We do not want to go down the wrong path and spend our life doing a good thing with good motives, but totally displeasing in thy sight. Father, heal our vision. And if we're looking too small, and if we're thinking too small, and if we're not willing to be obedient and walk by faith, change it, beginning this hour and in the remaining messages of this conference. In the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and eternal Savior, we pray. Amen.